We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 today. Let's do something kind of different. Can we all read this together? And we all have different versions of the Bible, and so it's just kind of neat to have all the same version and just read it together as one people. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So we all know verse 2 there, pretty much by heart. And so we're going to be looking at these first five verses. And Paul, in these five verses, is going to continue his contrast between man's wisdom and God's power that he started in chapter 1. And then in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at, starting in verse 6, we're going to look at some characteristics of the wisdom of God. But for now, let's just look at the first phrase there in verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren. So the word "and" is a conjunctive word, and he's tying this statement that he's about to make, and really these few verses right here, back to chapter 1. So this is still one thought by Paul. If you remember from chapter 1, he's been using all these arguments to say that salvation rests on God alone. So he said, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who are they according to the flesh? They're your servants, right? You're not baptized in their name. And then he goes on and says, the gospel, not cleverness of speech, is what's important. And then he contrasts the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. And then he talks about the kind of people that God chooses, right? The weak, the foolish, the base, the despised. And lastly, in case you still don't get it, he just simply says it's all of him. So boast in God alone. And that's where we stopped last time. So when he says, and when I came to you, my brethren, he's still on the same thought. He's still arguing for God's prerogative in salvation. You see that? It's very important. God has chosen the means, the method, and the vessels of his salvation. Now, he says, when I came to you, as we've already seen, Paul was the one who brought the gospel to the Corinthians. He took the initiative, being led by the Spirit to begin evangelizing the Gentiles. And so on his second missionary journey, he comes to Corinth here. So at this point, you know, Paul must be pretty seasoned, right? I mean, he's got years of ministry under his belt. He's got theology, he's got vocabulary, he's got charisma. I mean, after all, he is the single greatest missionary, probably of all time. Well, look at the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what had Paul learned after gaining all of this experience? Keep it simple, and to rely on the power of God. Now let's look at what he didn't do. He didn't come in excellence of speech or wisdom. The Greek word for wisdom is sophia, and it carries with it the idea of intelligence and understanding. It's where we get our word philosophy from. The Greek for speech here is logos, which is where we get our word for logic. Now, listen to this quote that I found on literarydevices.net. It's speaking of logos. This is just a general statement of this type of literary device. In society, rationality and logic are greatly valued, and this type of convincing approach is generally more honored than appeals made by a speaker or a character to the audience. Now, this is really interesting because, you know, logic and intelligence is really what the Greeks prized. They held those things in high esteem, and, well, they should. Logic was created by God. You know, intelligence is a gift from God. These are very good things, and even secular man will tell you that it's more convincing, it's more honored in the eyes of man. So why didn't Paul come using these things to their full potential? We're going to see in a minute, so keep that in the back of your mind. But for now, what does the phrase, the testimony of God, mean there at the end of verse 1? Some would say the gospel. And while I'm sure that's part of it, I don't think that's what Paul really has in mind here, because he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except the gospel, except Christ and Him crucified." So I think what he's talking about here is the mysteries of God. You know, some kind of new concept or some deep things that maybe God has revealed to him. Lest we forget, Paul was called up to the third heaven, wasn't he? At a time that actually predates him going to Corinth for the first time. And he knows things that he wasn't even permitted to talk about. So it seems logical to me that that's kind of what he has in mind here. So, I mean, he could have come into Corinth with his head held high and wowed them with some great apologetics and probably convinced a number of them to make professions for Jesus. But he didn't do that, did he? In fact, he could not have done anything more opposed to that, because he said, I resolved to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Why? I can think of a few reasons. First, who would get the glory if he just came in and dropped a logical discourse bomb on them and just wowed them with oratory skill? And we've already seen how the Corinthians treated Paul, Apollos, and Peter as some kind of demigods. Would God have gotten maximum glory for that? Now, don't misunderstand me. We need to teach truth and even reason in the church. And there are men who have been greatly used of God, who had a lot of charisma. I'm not saying there's no place for that. But here Paul's referring to the time before their conversion, and I think it's important to see that he's not giving them what they want to hear. He's not pandering to their flesh, but he is giving them what they need to hear, isn't he? Second thing I can think of, can logically convincing someone of the truth of the gospel save them? I read an article recently by Michael Patton that somebody posted on Facebook, and it said this: "I find it to be the case that Christianity is the only viable worldview that is historically defensible. The central claims of the Bible demand historic inquiry, as they are based on public events that can be historically verified. In contrast, the central claims of all other religions cannot be historically tested, and therefore are beyond falsifiability or inquiry. They just have to be believed with blind faith." Now, I understand where this guy's going, and he makes a good logical point in the article. But our faith does not rest on the historical validity of the events recorded in Scripture. Okay? I mean, pre-conversion, we don't sit down, look at the facts, research secular historical documents to see if we can find a written sworn statement by one or two of the people that we're of the 500 that saw Christ after he resurrected? I mean, we don't do that. Now, I don't know the circumstances behind your being born again, but I believed all of the things in the Bible to be true before I was born again. And Heather made mention of that this morning, that she believed that Jesus was God before she was even saved. But I was taught it practically from birth. I mean, liberals would say that I was indoctrinated with the false assumptions of religion, and I believed it to be true for years before God took out my heart of stone. You see, it's not enough that we believe the fact of Christian doctrines. It's not enough that we believe that God created the world, or Christ taking the punishment for our sins. Even the demons believe that, right? And they tremble. Well, I trembled at night, fully holding to the truths of the Bible, because I was not born again. There's a difference between believing the truth of something and the belief that is spoken of in the Bible. One is man conjured, the other is supernatural. Right, so which one do we have? The third thing is teaching the deep things of God to an unbeliever is practically futile, because unbelievers are diametrically opposed to God by their very nature, according to Romans chapters 1 through 3. I've talked to, which in reality means I've debated with, multiple unbelievers on various subjects, and it's always seemed fruitless. I don't know if God has maybe used some of those encounters, and of course, the gospel inevitably kind of comes out of some of those things, but unbelievers have a worldview and a hard heart that keeps them fighting against God to the very end. What they need to hear is Christ in Him crucified. That message, with the Holy Spirit working faith in the heart of a man, is the only thing that will save him. You'll never convince an evolutionist that the earth is only 6,000 years old. You'll never convince an atheist that the disciples didn't take the body of Jesus out of the grave and then concoct this cockamamie story. You'll never do that. But even if you could, it wouldn't make any difference. They must be changed from the inside out before they will truly believe. After all, what is faith? The assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Now, I've already talked about this in other sermons, so I won't belabor the point, but how can you have assurance of something you hope for? I mean, hope, the word itself to us, indicates some amount of uncertainty. Well, I hope this happens today, but I don't know. But assurance, by its very definition, means certainty. Things unseen means stuff you can't see. It can't be verified. But evidence, by definition, must be verifiable. So you put it all together, and faith must be supernatural. Faith in what? Faith in what? Christ and Him crucified. So Paul says that this is all that really matters when evangelizing the lost. Do we answer their questions? Yes. Do we show them love and kindness? Absolutely. But we must resolve in our minds that Christ crucified is the only thing that will have lasting effect. Not trust in Jesus and He'll save you. Not, oh, you need Jesus, man. It must be the sinless God-man suffering and dying in our place for our sin, under the wrath of God, and resurrected on the third day to reign. So, Paul's preaching the gospel to these unbelievers in Corinth. And he says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So the question I have here, the only question, is why? Why, Paul? You sat under Gamaliel. You know more about the Old Testament than anybody alive. You've been potentially given a greater measure of the Holy Spirit than anybody who's ever lived save Jesus. You've been on the mission field for years. You've conversed with the risen Christ face to face. So why the weakness? Why the fear and the trembling? It's not totally clear, but I would say that just because you have every spiritual help and gift available, that doesn't mean that we're insensitive to the things around us. We still have weaknesses in the flesh. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 6. He says, I refrain from boasting so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Now, in case you don't remember the context, this is directly following Paul's describing his third heaven event. Okay? If anyone in the world has reason to boast, it's Paul. But he doesn't do that. He says, I refrain from boasting. Now, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Believer, his power is made perfect in your weakness. And you have no idea what that means. God has given us gifts that we would gladly use to exalt our flesh. God gave Paul a gift. He showed him the throne room of God while he was still here on earth. I mean, Paul must have been thinking, man, I'm a pretty important guy. I mean, who else on earth has this ever happened to? So with that, God gave Paul a thorn in his flesh. Not because God's a sadist, not because he enjoys watching Paul squirm in misery. He did it as a mercy to Paul. I mean, do you really think Paul would have had the kind of ministry that he had? I mean, the kind of impeccable character that he was known for if he was just all the time running around here touting his greatness and wowing people with his oratory power? You think he could have said in good conscience, like he does a few verses later, be imitators of me as I am of Christ? I doubt it. So God said, your flesh is not sufficient, but my grace is. Now, I don't think anybody today really knows what the thorn in the flesh really was. I mean, they make speculations maybe. But I think it's safe to say that it's probably something embarrassing. It's probably something that makes Paul look silly. It could have been a speech impediment. Maybe Paul was a stutterer, or could have been a heckler, could have been a person that followed Paul around, whatever. Or, in my mind, it could have been a tremor. And I'll tell you a story that I've told maybe a couple of other people. Some of you know that I have a nerve condition called essential tremor, and it's where my hands and my head shake all the time uncontrollably. And sometimes it's worse than others. You know, if I get nervous or if I've got adrenaline pumping or if I'm really trying to concentrate on something, it gets exacerbated. Well, one time I was in boot camp in the Marine Corps. I was 17 years old, and we had an inspection. And so everybody lines up on line on either side of the squad bay. There's 70 recruits plus. Three drill instructors come by and inspect each recruit, and we have to stand there at perfect position of attention with our rifle in our hand the whole time, right? So I'm standing there, and finally they get to me, and I start feeling the tremor. You know, I can tell I'm getting nervous. I can't stay still, whatever. Well, three drill instructors came over, and they proceeded to, we had to do inspection arms, and then they snatch your rifle out of your hand and inspect your rifle. They're looking at your uniform, the details and everything. They quiz you on Marine Corps knowledge, on general orders and such. And the whole time, you know, I'm standing there, I'm tremoring. And it gets exacerbated because everybody's looking at me, you know, and I'm only 17. I'm not even an adult yet. And this seasoned inspecting drill instructor proceeds to berate and humiliate me in front of everybody, in front of all of the recruits, in front of my drill instructors and everything else about my tremor. And at that point, the only thing I could think about doing was jumping off the third story. I mean, I just wanted to get out of there. And that event changed my life, changed the course of my life forever. I never, ever wanted to have any attention focused on me. I never wanted to speak publicly ever again. I didn't want to do anything. I wanted to stay in. I mean, this has hounded me for nearly 20 years, this thorn in my flesh. And I can tell you, the only reason that I'm up here right now is the Holy Spirit helping me. I promise you, this is not in the flesh. Because if it was up to my flesh, I would be as far away from here as I could get. But some people, they love the spotlight, don't they? They love to wax eloquent. They want to hear somebody say, the voice of a God and not a man. They want to be lifted up in the eyes of men. That is not how it was with Paul. That is not how it was with Paul. And I personally believe that Paul, in his flesh, hated to go into new areas and proclaim this foolish message to people he had never met before. Especially with whatever kind of ailment that God had given him. Maybe it was a tremor, maybe he got nervous, I don't know. So that he could only boast in Christ. So, I think that's why he was with them in weakness and fear and in much trembling. But Paul boasted in his weakness to say, see, this is a testament to the power of God being with me because his power overcomes my weakness. But there's another way to look at this verse. What other verse do you know of that has fear and trembling in it? What do you think, John? Frank? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul had a defining sense of the fear of God. He had a reverence for holy things and holy deeds. So while there was some fear of man, we could say, in his flesh, there was the fear of God in his spirit compelling him to push on for the glory of Christ. Look at verse 4. He says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Now we've touched on this already. Maybe you remember I told you to keep it in the back of your mind. Paul wants to make sure that you get this. This is essentially a different phrasing of verse 1. He uses the same words here. Message and words is logos. Wisdom is sophia. Now, here's chapter 1, verse 17. Preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Guess what the original Greek is? It's translated cleverness. Sophia. And the Greek word translated speech is logos. So there's a theme here. And what's interesting is this is applicable for 21st century American Christianity. So again, verse 117, I didn't preach the gospel in sophia logos, in wise discourse. Why? Because I don't want the cross to be made void. 2 verse 1, I didn't come with Sophia Logos, but with what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And now, 2 verse 4, I didn't preach the gospel to you in Sophia Logos, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What is the demonstration of the Spirit and of power? What does it mean for us in the 21st century? Well, we need to understand first that he's contrasting two methods of evangelism. So think about this. On the one hand, Paul could have said, you know what? Just do whatever you can to get them to make a profession. Okay, if you've got some kind of debating skills, you've got some cleverness of speech, you know, you can work something up. You could probably really put these unbelievers in their place and get a profession out of them for Jesus. People are so good at coming up with little catchphrases like, you know, God helps those who help themselves, or preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Or how about this one? It doesn't matter if you believe in God, because He believes in you. Isn't that touching? You could just tell somebody that if they pray and ask God to forgive their sins, they'll be saved and they can go to heaven. You could manipulate them or guilt them into doing something just because they're ready to get out of this awkward situation as quickly as possible. At a lock-in I went to when I was about 12 years old, we all had to, you know, bow our heads, close our eyes, while this guy stands up there and says, okay, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? If not, raise your hand. And I thought he said, if you're going to heaven, raise your hand. So like a dummy, 12 years old, you know, hey. He said, okay, if you raise your hand, look up at me. So I look up, I look around, everybody else's head's down. I said, I just made a mistake. I'm sorry, you misunderstood. He said, well, just go with this guy over here into this room and he'll talk with you about it. I said, no, you don't get it. I'm going to heaven. I don't need this. He said, no, just go ahead and do it anyway. So the guy took me into this room off to the side, and I told him again. I said, there's just some kind of misunderstanding here. I'm good, I promise. He said, well, would you just like to be sure? Would you just like to be sure? It's unbelievable. So we take somebody that thought they were saved, that doesn't want to be saved, manipulating them to say a prayer so that they're sure they're saved, and then bringing them out and pronouncing them saved. It's a mockery. It's a farce. It's a disdain for the entire sovereignty of God. And I took that with me for 10 years, looking back to that time and trusting in that decision, that little prayer to save me. But Paul didn't say to do any of that, did he? He said in 1:17, no, I won't empty the cross of its power. And then in 1:18, the word of the cross is power. 1:24, Christ is the power of God. And now, in verse 4, my message and my preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So while Paul almost certainly did miracles among the Corinthians, I don't think that's what he's talking about here. And I get that from the context. Miracles are not a message in themselves. But Paul is talking specifically about his message and his preaching. Do you see that? My message and my preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The sign miracles were meant to confirm the authority of the message. That's what their whole reason for existing were. Now, we've heard it quoted 1,000 times, I'm sure, but even if someone were raised from the dead, I mean, the ultimate miracle, right? Resurrection. It's the ultimate miracle. Even if that were to happen, the event itself would save no one. And that's straight out of the mouth of Christ himself. So then it seems clear from the context of these verses that Paul is referring to his reliance on the convicting power of the Spirit and the wrath-satisfying power of the cross. And I come to that conclusion due in no small part to verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's been his whole point since chapter 1. His whole point is culminated to this one fact. He doesn't want their faith resting on the wisdom of men, on the eloquence of men, on the presence of men, but on the presence of God and his power working in their life. It's not the wisdom of men, it's not your status in the world, it's not your conviction, and it's not your decision that saves you. I mean, trust me, you don't want to go into eternity being intellectually convinced of something, find out you've been lying to yourself. My faith that I had for 10 years from that botched altar call rested on the wisdom of men. But I praise my God that he had mercy on me and saved me through the power of the cross and the Spirit of God. It is a much sturdier foundation to rest your faith upon, isn't it? Only a fool would wager eternity on his own intellect. Paul didn't want that for them. So he threw out all the fluff, all the vanity, all the entertainment. And he said, I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. We need to go out with this message because it's the only message that God has commissioned to be preached to this dying world. And if you feel inadequate, then no, you are inadequate. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians, our adequacy is not in ourselves, but it's from God. Our adequacy is from God. And also, his power is made perfect in your weakness. It doesn't take a winsome personality. It doesn't take a cleverly devised plan. It just takes the message of the cross. If they're not saved by that message, then they're not saved. I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Let's pray together. Father, you are a great, compassionate, and merciful God. Lord, I thank you that you have provided this simple message. You have not hidden yourself behind closed doors, Lord, but you have manifested yourself in all of creation to show men their guilt before you. And then you gave them a Savior publicly, displayed him on the cross for the world to see, and sent your messengers out to proclaim it publicly to the world. I thank you so much for this gospel, O God, that we can rest. We don't have to have a foreboding sense of the fear of eternity. We don't have to tremble at night. But you said if we believe in this gospel, in Christ and him crucified, in Christ and him crucified alone, that we will be saved from eternal wrath, saved from our sins, saved unto glory. This is an awesome thought, Father. We love you. You are our best thought. Lord, go with us now and be with us this week. Be in our mouths that we might always remember the message Christ and him crucified. I ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.